we turn again together to the book of Revelation and continue on with where we've been in this wonderful, powerful book and the message it has for us. Last week we looked at Revelation 4, and I'm going to back up there again and read across that, maybe not word for word, to get to chapter 5, because actually chapters 4 and 5 are one vision, one picture. After these things, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Before I read further, I'm going to say that chapters 4 and 5 consist of nothing other than after what's seen in chapters 1 to 3 on an earthly sphere and setting. Now the attention is all turned to heaven, and there's like an open door into heaven in which John receives, through which John receives this vision. And I was in the spirit, says John, and it's not the only time he says it in this book, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I saw around, verse 4, around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So this is the setting of the vision and what John is going to be told and have revealed to him now, because God in his graciousness made it known to him and through him to us. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in that plane of glass and crystal before the throne there was four living creatures. The first was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. I'm not going into further explanation there right now, except to say that these creatures are before the throne of God offering worship and praise with the other people there characters, so to speak. Each, the four living creatures, each having six wings, they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I don't need to tell you there are many, many worship songs, hymns, just songs of the church built on this text. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 that are around the throne, the 24 thrones with 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And I saw, now we jumped right into chapter 5, we skipped over to chapter 5 and jumped right into that by saying, I saw. Now, just to repeat this also from last week, I gave a little rendition of that and the occurrence of that word, and it's it appeared on the back of the bulletin last week, and it's there again. Which is to say simply this, a word study of something just like that is very telling and very significant. And 44 times in the 22 chapters of Revelation, that phrase or whatever just appears, I saw. So the seer, which is another word, remember, for prophets. Prophets are often called or known as seers. That's synonymous to call, say, a prophet, a seer, seeing visions and seeing things that only God can make known and make clear. And in this book, as John is experiencing this, what he is right now, looking through an open door into heaven and seeing the glory of God and everything that's involved in that sphere of the spirit world, so to speak, where God resides, where God sits enthroned with all those worshiping him on thrones around him and so on. That's not something that's going to happen in the future. That's going on now. John saw it back 2,000 years ago, almost. And he's telling us. And this seer saw into heaven, and he saw plenty of other things that the Lord revealed to him. And it's so telling to say that the book of Revelation is making known to us things that John saw, as he stated it 44 times in this book. I saw, verse 1 of chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll that's written on the front and the back, which means there's an awful lot to write there. And it's sealed with seven seals. And I saw in a good portion, just to give you a sort of a heads up on this, and most of you will know this if you've looked at Revelation, that so if you turn over to chapter 6 and 7 and 8 for a few chapters now, the seals are unsealed, and then we're allowed to see also what was sealed in those seals, or in that scroll behind those seals. And this is going to tell us how it happened that Jesus was found to be the only one worthy to unseal this scroll and these pictures of what is being made known to us. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So, John speaking, John's having a serious problem with that. John says, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, one of those 24 elders spoke to John and said, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And it's very likely that it was sealed as it's rolled up, whatever, that it's, you unroll the scroll and read what's there in the ancient way of writing. That's a writing paper product, whatever. Unroll it so far, after unsealing the first seal, come to another seal and crack that one, so to speak, and keep reading it that way. Most seem to think that's what we're talking about here, and that's the way it was done. Until you get through these seven pictures that appear later yet, as I said, chapters 6 and 7 and following, for a couple chapters, not all the way through the rest of the book. The unsealing of the seven seals, the revealing of what's behind those seals and what is sealed there. You have to understand that in sealing it, that was like something that's hard to compare to, a sort of a notary public sort of thing, you know, where, but they had signet rings, and they didn't give a signature. Kings, all that. They would have this wax and so on. Kids play with these sorts of things today, but they set that signet to that wax or whatever and seal that. And Lord help you if you unseal that illegally. That was not to be done. A messenger carrying it or anyone else, that seal was not to be broken, only by the proper person. John's going to make painfully clear here that no one has the right, as was made known in heaven, to unseal that scroll. And because he's found worthy, then the rest of the chapter consists of much praise and adoration and honor attributed to the one found worthy to do it, and what he did to, in a matter of speaking, qualify to do it. Watch for that in this chapter. But before I read further, let's understand, it's almost like God saying to John, I've written a book. It's on a scroll, signed, sealed, settled, and now delivered. But John, you need to understand that there's one being in the entire universe. We know him as Jesus. He lived that life on earth. And what he did on earth to secure the job or the privilege or whatever to unseal the book is what the Gospels tell us. And what John found out and learned about this being, I'm going to say man, Jesus, in the case of him being on earth, while he traveled with him on earth. For those of you who aren't, in a sense, in touch with this yet, John, then one of the 12 apostles writing this book, but only as the scribe who's making note, writing down what was, in a matter of speaking, dictated to him, as we've said, the beginning of revelation makes known coming from God, the source of all knowledge and vision and revelation, to Jesus, through Jesus, sent by angels to John, for John to write down what we're reading, what is now revealed to us, what we can now see, because the seer John saw, and he saw into heaven, and in his writing says 44 times in the 22 chapters of Revelation, although not in every chapter, there's no occurrence of the word I saw in chapters 2 and 3, which coincidentally are the messages to the seven churches on earth. And also in, what other chapters? Two chapters together. I'll go on from there. You'll read it off, interpret it off that scribbling I put on the back of the bulletin. And that's where we're at with this. So I wept much. No one was found worthy. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals." It bears repeating, and I'll tell you why. Because I can read further, or I can say this first and then read further. It's like saying, if you condense what I just read and what comes in verse 6, you can say, "Behold, John, behold the Lamb." I said it backwards. "Behold the Lion." And John says, "I turned and I looked and I saw the Lamb." There's already great mystery there and great significance to the signs, in a matter of speaking, involved here that we've read throughout Scripture, not just the New Testament, not just after Jesus came to earth, but when it was prophesied that he would come to earth, what was said is that the Lion and the Lamb, in a sense, bringing them together into one critter, if I could be that crass about it, is to say that. Say, how can this be? More of that is made known to us here. And again, I'm going to read verse 5 and say, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," which was, by way, the insignia of that tribe of Judah, from which the Messiah would come, which means David, King David, almighty, all-wonderful King David. And the Jews thought of him that way. I'm not being a smart aleck. King David, and some prophesied and promised for many, many years that a descendant of David would come. And the Jews thought, great, wonderful, wonderful. We're waiting, we're watching, we're wondering, we're looking. He came, they missed him. What's going to happen is after he came as that lamb that was slain, is he's coming again, and he'll be as the Lion of the tribe, not the meek lamb. We'll say some more on that right now. Verse 6, "I looked," there it is again, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." It had the marks of having been slain. The lamb had the marks as having been slain, and indeed it was. Capital L representing Jesus Christ. Capital L Lion representing Jesus Christ. May not be all that evident right here, but the more we look at this and the more we read it, then we cross-check it, cross-reference it with plenty of other teachings throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. We find that it all makes perfect sense, in a sense, after the fact. And just as much as we can figure out now about all the Bible says about the Lamb coming and being slain before he came and was slain, and then the actuality of it, and now referring to it in past tense, the Lamb that had come and was slain, it's going to be the same with the coming of the same person and being in the form of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Just as much fulfilled one way as the other. just as accurately foretold and just as surely fulfilled in both counts. And we have the one to look at as an example and apply it to what is yet coming and say, just as sure a thing. Now I said that, we'll go on. It stood a lamb as though it had been slain. It had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God cast unto all the earth. It was already mentioned just prior to this, the seven spirits before the throne. All these things come together as many, many, many images of this all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe represented in human form in the person of the Lamb who came and is coming again in the coming deliverer, conqueror. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. They just add some extra oomph to it when you understand that then he, capital H, he, who, the Messiah, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who's on the throne, his Father, our Father. Him who's on the throne, who sat on the throne. Now, verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they knew what was happening. They knew that he had the right to take that scroll, and he knew what it meant that he had the right to take that scroll. When he'd taken the scroll, those four and 24 fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and each having a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. See, the Bible often gives its own interpretation. If we, right here, right in the immediate context, it could say incense and then say, which are the prayers of the saints. It can appear elsewise in other places and say incense, incense. What do they have to do? And in the high church tradition, when incense is used and so on, it symbolizes the rising of the prayers of God to the throne of the universe, to the throne of Almighty God. What a wonderful, powerful thought. What a wonderful practice. And more than once in the book of Revelation, it mentions incense. And sooner or later, if not as immediate right here, it makes it known that's representing the ascending of the prayers of the saints, yours and mine. You say, I'm not a saint. Say, the New Testament considers you to be one. People who know Jesus Christ and are blood-bought Christians are reckoned to be saints in the sight of God in the terminology of the scripture, okay? Just let that be settled for a certainty because it's clear. Now, when he'd taken the scroll, the four and the 24, they fell down full on each having a harp and golden full of incense and prayers, and they sang a new song, saying, and here it is again. We saw it in chapter 4. We saw it in the beginning of chapter 4, now in chapter 5, and we'll see it again. It's always like second verse, same as the first. Third verse, same as the second, same as the first. Fourth verse, same as the third and fourth. You can't say it enough. That's the point. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign, not he, yes, and we with him. We shall reign on the earth. There are also many hints, long before we get to a more detailed treatment of it near the book end of the book of Revelation, about the millennium. The millennium has to do with different things we can say about it, but very, you know, simple understanding has to do with the time when Jesus has returned to earth and set up his kingdom, and saints who are believers reign with him. That's the millennium. And yeah, it's for real. Yeah, it's for real. But verse 11, then I looked, there we are again. Four occurrences of this I saw, I looked. And if you look on the back of the bulletin, you can look under chapter 5 and find those verses which are identified there as the four which say, then I looked, I saw, I heard the voice of many angels. The point is so important. John isn't making this up. John isn't dreaming. John isn't hallucinating. John is seeing into heaven. And when he's seeing into heaven and he sees what he sees as a seer prophet, he makes it known to us. And it says, sure thing as the word of Almighty God. See? Even if he presents it in sometimes, strange images to us, they can become familiar enough to us by studying them nowhere else than in the word and using the word to interpret the word. I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, verse 11, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I wonder what that number would come out to. We aren't intended to be able to comprehend it in a matter of saying it, numerically counting it out. It's intended to say 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands surrounding the throne, saying with a loud voice, here it is again, another verse, same song, but certainly a powerful theme. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and glory and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. Sound repetitious? Listen again, if you can do it, to the Messiah. Oh my, I'm telling you, it's hard to overstate how Handel was inspired by nothing other than the words of Scripture. And you can hear a mighty chorus singing it and just saying to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And they're singing it and pounding it like just like that. Powerful. Because it's a powerful vision about a powerful God. Listen to that with this in mind. If you don't have a copy, borrow one. Steal one. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in, I heard saying, here we go again, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Here's our Christmas message, one of them for this Advent season. And it's tying the two comings together. That's what it's doing. But the scene in chapters 4 and 5 showing us that only the Lamb, listen now carefully, what we've read, what we should really get from this, only the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is worthy to open the scroll. And what that does is unfold and unroll in one picture following another, so to speak, the events of history. I started to say, it's like God saying, I've written a book. And what it does is record what's happening on planet Earth before the coming of my son, during the time of the coming of my son, after the time of the departure of my son, until the time of his coming again. I'm making known to you. Making it painfully, excessively, abundantly clear that I am over all of that, in charge of all of that. Early, middle, late. Early and middle and late. And Jesus is the one worthy to open the scroll. Jesus, not Satan, holds the future. And Jesus is in control, and he alone is worthy to set in motion the events of the last days of history. And folks, he has just as much control of that now as he did back then, and as he does now, as he will in the future. I still stand in front of you and say it again, there is not an event or detail of history that is beyond his awareness and divine permission. It's a sovereign God who's watching over all of that. And is indeed at this very moment in heaven, as John already saw and is still current, and will be worthy of honor and praise and glory and dominion, and such and that he created it all, he set it in motion. He's not a watchmaker God who had wound it up and then said, you're on your own. He's watching over it to this very second and hour in detail of this day. And if we get nothing else from the apocalypse, if we get nothing else from the book of Revelation, if we get nothing else from this significant, supernatural, revealed message from God the Father, I hope, I pray that we can understand that, that we can affirm that. Chapter 5 continues the glimpse into heaven. I say this yet now just to highlight a couple things before I go on and say something else related. The scroll that John sees contains the full account of what God has in store for the world. He already knows it all. He already put it in place. He doesn't dictate and run it like a toy train sort of thing. He's sovereign. He put it in place. He knows what's going to happen, but always allowing that element of choice. And the choice comes down, as I said over, to nothing else than, are you going to be in the drama according to my specifications or not? And it would certainly appear, I know it's accurate to say without having figures down, that more than not are saying not. We have our program, we have our way, we will do our will, we'll do our thing. And a sovereign God is saying, you have that choice. If we will listen to the sovereign God, he'll also say in any single incident that is represented in Scripture, he'll also say, there are consequences to that choice. The lion, Jesus, proved himself worthy to break the seals and open the scroll by living a perfect life of obedience to God, dying on the cross for the sins of the world and rising from the dead. It's in the very conquest of death that he proved his power. Because whatever else happens in the world, no one has been able to conquer death. Only Jesus. And he makes it available to all who follow. Pure and simple, but clear and powerful. Only Christ conquered sin and death and hell and Satan, so only he can be trusted with the world's future. That's the message of Revelation. And it's found not only in chapters 4 and 5, but in plenty of other places here. Let me say another thing. Jesus Christ is pictured as both the lion, which is symbolizing his authority and power, one of the elders tells John to look, and John looks, and he sees, look at the lion, John. He looks and sees a lamb. One and the same critter, I'll say it again. And Christ the Lamb was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And if the lion is representing or symbolic of God's authority and power, the lamb is symbolic of his submission to the Father's will. And submission to our misuse. The lamb, that like for centuries of the Old Testament, we can't number the sacrifices over the years, over the generations, over the centuries that had been shed their blood and sacrificed, so on. The Passover, but also other time, whatever, the lambs, Jesus the same. Say, if he is the lion, or if he's as powerful as you say he is, why did he? He just did it in submission to the Father's will, and to execute and expedite their entire program, their entire plan. That's all in place. Christ the Lion is victorious because of what Christ the Lamb has already done. I'll say one more thing, go to something else for few thoughts on this, but the song of God's people praises Christ's work. The song, call it one song. It appears in different, installments here, but the song. Number one, he was slain. It praises Christ's work. Number one, he was slain. Number two, he redeemed them with his blood. Number three, he gathered them into a kingdom. Number four, he made them priests. And number five, appointed them to reign on the earth. That's right here. All of it's right here. All of it's revealed. And even these few words. A few words which some, can be pretty cloudy, can sort of, some things said more muddy the waters than clarify. But think about a few words that can just say bundles and bundles and bushes and bunches of stuff that, it's encapsulated in something like this when it could, the words could fill this house and not get it all said. How do you talk about, all of eternity and all of the power, all of the person of God, all of the being of God, and get that down confined to between a couple of covers here. Worship God and praise Him for what He's done, for what He is doing, for what He will do. I read recently another message of Billy Graham's that went back to 1969. It's in the dark ages, folks. I was still in high school and listened to what he was saying in this Christmas message. A few things. If I just condense or excerpt a few things from a wonderful message. And I say it because if it was preached in 1969, it's just as current today as it was when it was preached originally. By the same token, what he was saying then is what he's saying now, but that the neat thing is what he would say now still was the way it was back then. It was republished again in 2015. The scriptures say, Billy Graham, "There is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord," Luke 2:11. "Heaven and earth," I quote him, "heaven and earth joined together." Think about that. God and mankind reconciled. We pause with me for a moment again. Folks, we have no conception. I can't. We don't. Of this significance and the power and of the coming together of heaven and earth in the form basically of Jesus being born and laid in a manger in a stable in our dark corner of the world. God. We celebrated Christmas so much and celebrated that particular event so much that it's just sort of become, you know, whatever, commonplace to us, too much so. The wonder of wonders. Heaven and earth joined together, God and mankind reconciled, I'm quoting, hope for the hopeless, pardon for the guilty, forgiveness for the conscience stricken, peace for those who knew no peace, good news for those who have had nothing but bad news. End of quote. Goes on to say a couple of things, and he says, many cynics will blame God for the troubles of the world, and we should blame ourselves. Billy Graham preaching, he says, we have a spiritual disease, and that disease is called sin. And he said, people today would rather not talk about sin. They don't want to face the reality of their spiritual disease. But that's the reason for Christmas. And when it comes right down to it, you know, if we bypass this concept, we can never. It sounds trite to say because we've said that so many times in the church in such a pious way, as much as to say, you know, well, the real meaning of Christmas. But here it is. And we'll never, ever, ever get to the real meaning if we're going to bypass the sin matter that we don't want to discuss. They don't want to face the reality, Billy Graham says, of their spiritual disease. And he said, I heard of a man who found conversation about cancer distasteful. He says when the subject came up, he'd walk away. He would not consent to a periodic examination. He would permit no x-rays. But one day, having experienced a loss of weight and appetite, you know what I'm going to say that he says, you know what Billy Graham's going to say, what this story says, he was persuaded to have a physical examination. The doctors found a cancer of massive proportions. And there's lots of things could be said about that in terms of, say, this point, this illustrates this. But one thing it says to me pretty pointedly is that just because a person was afraid to deal with cancer, talk about cancer, didn't take away the fact that it was there to be dealt with. Sin. Jesus Christ has a great deal to say about sin. He came that first Christmas night to, quote, from Scripture, save his people from their sins. Yes, it's in the Christmas story in Scripture. Maybe not in our version today, because we don't like that idea. No doctor in the world, he says, can treat sin. No psychiatrist in the world can cure sin. They can work on symptoms. They can help the sinner to live with his sin, but they cannot get rid of the disease. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And that's saying the same thing as Revelation 4 and 5, saying only Jesus Christ, who is per se conqueror and master, if you want to say it like that, over all of history, is worthy to unseal the seals and open the scroll and roll it open. Read it. Tell it. Say, what's the big deal about that? And so on. Say, because, you know, it's his victory over sin and death that made that possible for him to do. And that's the primary problem facing us in our history and existence on this earth. This is what the cross and the resurrection are all about. And Christmas is not Christmas without the message of the death and resurrection of the cross and of Christ. And some say, you just got to ruin Christmas, don't you? You just couldn't preach a message without ruining Christmas. Trying to say we might find the real significance of Christmas and why it came about, what it's here for. And otherwise, we never will, folks. You can fool yourselves all you want to, but bypassing this and ignoring this or negating this, you know, is just not having anything to do with scriptural, gospel, Jesus Christ, Christmas. The Christmas message says that God's grace is greater than our sin. I'm going to quote him again, Billy Graham, saying this: at this Christmas season, you can be assured that Jesus Christ is here. He is here to give us hope. He's here to forgive our sins. He's here to give us a new song. He's here to impart faith, if only, and to heal our spiritual wounds, if only we will let him. But I have to say, he's not a big, mean Jesus, but we have to be clear, he's going to do it under his terms, in his way. You can make him as marshmallow and mamby-pamby as you want and say, my Jesus doesn't deal with nasty, mean things. And all that, say, that's why he died, folks. And he ascended, folks, and he's coming again, folks. Revelation is in between the two, the first and second advent of Christ, and that's what we're looking at. The Christmas message has not changed for 2,000 years. And if the Lord should tarry, it's not going to change for another 2,000 years, at least from my understanding of the almighty, inspired, infallible word of God. Okay? Still reminds us that God is with us. In spite of all the pessimism and cynicism, and in spite of all the headlines about murders and assassinations and riots and terrorism and demonstrations and war, Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive to conquer despair, to impart hope, to forgive sins, and to take away our loneliness, and he's in charge of everything in the world. Of everything in the world. He's alive to reconcile us to God. And Revelation is painfully clear, especially in this times in Scripture, the number of times in Revelation, now I have to check that number and see how many there are, says he who is, who was, and who is to come. He who was and is to come. And he was alive, he is alive, he always will be alive, and in a matter of speaking, coming. He will be coming. He's promised that, and that can be taken as saying just that. He'll be coming until he comes. It's a certain thing. He will be coming. I close with this. I don't know who wrote this, but I'm sharing it with you. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered across the great plain before God's throne. Can't be nothing other than a sea of glass and crystal, which we read about here, and we can't understand and comprehend how vast that is. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp in her flesh. We endured terror and torture and beatings and death. And another group, a minority boy, lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes said, "Why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups, and each had a complaint against God for the evil and the suffering that he permitted in this world. How convenient that God gets to live in heaven, where all is sweetness and light, and where there is no weeping or fear and no anger and no hatred and no hunger. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life. How sweet. So each of the groups, they're doing this murmuring. That's what the book of Numbers tells us the Old Testament children of Israel did when God just delivered them out of slavery and out of bondage and years and years and years of that, where they were greatly abused and worked to death and supposed to kill their babies because they didn't want the population. And God delivers them, and they sit around and murmur. And each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he'd suffered the most, whichever person they put up to be leader. A Jew, a black person, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, arthritic, diseased children. And in the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Sort of like, I dare you. They had to endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Some of the things they said, some of the things they held to, some of the things they put up and put forth. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. This God. Give him work so difficult that even his family will think of that he's out of his mind when he tries to do it. And let him be betrayed by his closest friends, and let him face false charges. Let him be tried by a prejudiced jury, and let him be convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone, and then let him die. Let him die so clear that there's no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval would emerge from the others in the crowd, hearing the leaders they had put up there as their spokesman to say these things. And when the last had finished and pronounced their sentence and there was after that a long silence, and no one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew, like you already just realized, as I read, that they had all, he had served his sentence. That's exactly what God did. That was the Lamb. That was the Lamb that came in the story of the Gospels. John was there, and John is here now. John, the one who lived the longest of any of the 12, of any of the apostles, and we're almost at the time of the revelation he received on the Isle of Patmos, there exiled for the word of God and his testimony for Jesus Christ, he's writing now what is revealed to him. Almost a century later, after the birth of Christ, but certainly all of 70 years. Jesus was crucified around 30. John was commissioned as an apostle then. It was not even then that he wrote his gospel. That John who wrote the gospel of John, that John who wrote the so-called apocalypse, that John who wrote the book of Revelation, and that John who wrote the epistles, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, so writing a good share of the New Testament, but this the only prophetic apocalyptic book in the New Testament written by an apostle who outlived the others by a good many years. And it's just tradition in a matter of speaking, however accurate or however much can be documented. All the others died pretty miserable death of the apostles. My point is, John was kept alive till now to receive this revelation of the same Jesus, only different. Many things different about the same Jesus, but the Jesus who was a lamb, hey, look, there's the lamb. I saw a lion. And John writing to us and telling us that lion has made it clear he's coming. He's coming again. And throughout Jesus' teaching of the New Testament on the Olivet Discourse, so when he himself talked about the last days and his coming again, and others who comment on that and preach and teach on that, like the Apostle Paul, even before John, and now the revelation that John gets, and now the sharing, the teaching that John shares, basically all comes down to one thing. Number one, God's in control, okay? This is happening according to God's plan, and nothing's going to change that. Nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to shut it down. And nothing's going to make it happen before God says it's all clocked out. So then there's one thing to be said. Great, great, big, long sermon now, folks. If you're ready for dinner, hold on. A sermon that says this about the sum up of every... Be ready. Shall we turn in the hymnal to number 1012? Number 1012. 1012. Would you stand, please? Paul, would you lead us in closing prayer? And we'll pray the grace over the meal that you're all going to join us for and with, whatever. And we'll share that prayer now, and when it's time, when they're ready to serve, hug in.
Okay.